You have your Bibles. We're in Exodus chapter 11 this morning, and that's found on page 64 and 65 of your church Bibles. It's a relatively short chapter, so I'm going to read the entire chapter for you. And many of you know that Pastor Funk and I are preaching through Exodus, and since it's such a long book, we didn't want you to be in the wilderness forever, so we're giving each chapter one message. And so let me just read to you Exodus chapter 11, if you'll follow with me. Now the Lord had said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, 'This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, "Go, you and all the people who follow you," and after that I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. The Lord had said to Moses, "Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. So if you're looking at your outline, the big idea that I'd like to explore under the big theme of freedom, and that's really kind of the mega theme that Bob and I are unfolding in the book of Exodus, the freedom of God's people. They're being set free from, but also, as we'll talk in a moment, not just freedom from, but freedom to worship, to love, to serve. And as I was looking at this idea that this of the freedom we enjoy comes at a great cost, I couldn't read this chapter without just a sense of horror and sadness. And if we try to sugarcoat it too much by, you know, explaining some of the pain away of those who lost their firstborn, I think we're really missing the point of this chapter. But you'll have to forgive me as I look a little bit at this mega theme before we look at chapter 11. But this, I often get my thoughts from, you know, a visual learner. And so as I was thinking of this chapter, I thought of that great chick flick, Braveheart, that I know a lot of you ladies like to watch. But it was Mel Gibson played William Wallace, the 13th century a Scottish patriot, and toward the end of the movie, he's stretched out really on a table shaped like a cross. And they're trying to get him to recant and to ask for mercy against the crimes against Britain, which really were no crimes. He was fighting for freedom. And they said, "Just say mercy, just say mercy." They're still going to behead him. And so he's stretched out, bloodied and bruised and just looking like a shell of a man. And the executioner said that the prisoner wants to say one word. And Gibson, the character, you know, he's playing William Wallace, could barely utter, but open his mouth, and he just yelled out, "Freedom." And of course, he lost his head after that. This freedom that he fought for and lived for cost him his life. One writer, as I was looking at this chapter this week, said, "Escaping from Egypt is only the first half of the Exodus. It is easy for us to forget this in an age where freedom is understood as merely being freedom from, from oppression, from constraint, or whatever. This aspect of liberation, as wonderful as it is only half the deal. In the Scriptures, more emphasis is placed on the freedom for, that is, for worship, for flourishing, for growth in obedience and joy and glory. Human beings are not designed to be free from all constraint, slaves to nothing but our own passions, triumphantly enthroned as our own masters, even our own gods. Everybody serves somebody. So the point of the Exodus is not just for Israel to find deliverance from serving the old master. It is for them to find delight in serving the new one. This powerful truth is at the heart of Christian discipleship. The opening question, those of you who have been catechized with the Heidelberg Catechism, one of the most beautiful statements of Christian doctrine, it asks this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Some of you, I know many of you, probably could answer this question. The answer is profound, it's Exodus-shaped and delightful. That I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. The freest people in the world are those who are owned by someone else. Let me read that again. The freest people in the world are those who are owned by someone else. Service is liberty, and obedience is joy. And then one of my favorite pastors wrote this. He said, At some time in our lives, we have all been enslaved in Egypt in one way or another. In that tyrannical world, it seems is a key word here. It seems that powers other than God are sovereign over our lives, dictating our destiny. True freedom doesn't come from a slave revolt, it comes from the rescue of a sovereign God. You might say, well, I can be free from these things that I'm struggling with, this depression, this lust, this anger, this self-righteousness, this greed, this whatever. If I just do more and try harder, good luck with that. Doesn't work so well. The freedom that we can enjoy comes at a great cost. And we'll look at that cost in a moment. But the big idea again is this freedom we enjoy comes at a great cost, and I just want to look at the cost, too briefly, the costs that we pay. Well, at least the first one is that we pay. The second one is the cost that has been paid for us. But let's look at the first cost. First of all, it costs the illusion of control. The freedom that God wants us to enjoy, it comes at the cost of our illusion that we are in control of our lives. Now, we all often like to talk about control freaks and blah, blah, blah. And all of us would like to say, well, I'm not a control freak. And perhaps that's true, but none of us like anybody here like the feeling of being out of control? None of us do, but the good news is that you really... And I really, it's an illusion that we are in control of our lives. You know, I've said this before, and it shows my sick humor, perhaps, but it's that bumper sticker. Maybe you've seen it. Eat well, exercise regularly, die anyway. I mean, yeah, eat well, exercise regularly. I hope you do, but guess what? That it's not going to lengthen or shorten our lives whether we do or don't. There's a day appointed unto us to die, and after that, the judgment. We're not in control. And to enjoy this freedom that God wants us to enjoy, it will cost us this illusion that we are in control. We serve a sovereign God. Now, if you look at chapter 11, in the outline, there's two things that stick out to me. God softens and God hardens. In verses 1 through 3, but look at especially verse 3. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people. That is, God softens the hearts of the Egyptians. He made them favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh, Pharaoh's officials, and by the people. Why? Because the Lord made them favorably disposed. God softens. He is in control, but also God hardens. Again, verse 10, we've seen this over and over again in this narrative. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. God is in control. He softens and He hardens. Again, I'm a visual learner, so I'm watching this clip that came to my mind. Anybody ever seen the movie Rudy? That little guy that wanted to play for Notre Dame, and he was, I guess, 5'6" and 100 pounds, you know, dripping wet, but he was based on a true story. And he wanted to play so bad for Notre Dame, and he did end up playing for Notre Dame. But he was having a real struggle with it, and he says, I've prayed, and I've done this, and I've done that, and nothing seems to work, and he's talking to a priest, and the priest said this to Rudy. In 35 years of religious studies, I have learned only two hard and incontrovertible facts. And here's the facts after 35 years of study that this priest came up with. He says, there is a God, and I'm not Him. You can take that to the bank. There is a God. Look in the mirror when you get home and just say, there is a God, and I'm not Him. Do you know the purpose of the plagues? One of the overall purposes of the plagues is to show that there is a God, Pharaoh. And guess what? You are not Him. And God is showing the Israelites that look, I'm going to set you free, but it's out of your control. Only I am in charge of this. And we could talk a lot about this, but this takes a great cost for us to learn. It unravels the primary temptation that goes all the way back to the garden, that you can be like God apart from trusting God. You can be like Him, but you have to take matters into your own hands and work the narrative in and of yourself. You know, it's up to you. Reach out and grab that fruit, and you'll be like God. Of course, we have the luxury of knowing that we were, in Adam and Eve and all of us, we're made in the image of God. We're already like God in so many ways. But we have to give up this illusion that we can be our own God. We can't be our own God apart from trusting the true God. And that's one of the costs that the Exodus teaches God's people. Now, they were set free from Exodus. It only took 14 chapters to do that, 12 or 14 chapters, right? But it takes the rest of the book, and it takes Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy for them to learn what it means to be free to do whatever, to serve God, to love Him, to love one another. Great cost, the illusion of control. Now I want to look at the second cost. And this is the cost that someone else pays. And this is the big reason why, when you look at this chapter, and especially as we're going to look in more detail next week in chapter 12 that talks about the Passover, is that the freedom that we enjoy comes at a great cost. It's bloody. It's almost blasphemous. It's sad. It's horrific. But the second cost that is paid, it costs the life of a firstborn. If you look at verses 4 through 9, and I'm not going to read all these verses again, but we see this idea that God says in verse 4, about midnight I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. Wow. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl, and so on and so forth, the cattle as well, cost the life of a firstborn. Now, there is a firstborn who dies. That's in your outline. We just read that. The firstborn who dies will be all those who, as we're going to see next week, did not put blood on their door frames. I don't have time to look into it, but there's some who are wondering, well, were any of the Egyptians spared if they heard this revelation from God and they put blood on? Well, in Charlton Heston's version, some of them were, but that's, you know, we don't see that in Scripture necessarily. Even though we do know in the Exodus there were many, many Egyptians who escaped with Israel. Were there any firstborn among them? Only if there was blood applied to the door frames, but we're not told there was. So there was the firstborn who dies, and that was, as far as we can tell, all the firstborn of Egypt. What a great cost for our freedom. But then there's the firstborn who lives. And what do I mean by that? Well, if you go back to chapter 4 of the book of Exodus, look at verse 22. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. And God gives Pharaoh warning well beyond this Passover. Say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. This is as soon as Moses came back to Pharaoh, came back to Egypt. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. So I will kill your firstborn son. There's a firstborn who dies. There's a firstborn who lives. Now what's the difference? Again, if you're following your outline, the difference is in the blood. The difference is in the blood of the Passover lamb. And that's what we'll look at in chapter 12. Do you think Israel's religion is a neat and pretty one? Do you think Christianity is a neat and pretty one? No. I had a Hebrew professor in seminary. Some of the things I learned, or at least I remembered more than all the Hebrew, was some of the stories he told. He was a great guy because he was a big Chicago Cub fan. But beyond that, he was telling a story one morning as he was talking about the Hebrew word for blood. And he talked about how he had just recently taken up in the last few years bow hunting for white-tailed deer. And so he said, you know, I remember the first deer I shot. And it may sound counterintuitive to some of you who don't hunt, but he said, I'm kneeling down by this deer who gave up its life, and the blood was flowing out of the wound. And then he made a contrast. He said, you know, we forget the price that is paid for our life. And he says, you go to the supermarket. Let's say some of you, you know, you don't want to eat the pizza today after the worship service. You want to go to Meijer or to Forest Hills Foods, and so you buy a steak. And it's in a nice little plastic package with some clear cellophane over it, and perhaps even a little parsley sprig. Nice. Looks so good. Sorry for those of you who are vegans or vegetarians. But Dr. Fowler said the point of the blood is that it costs the life of this animal. And so, our freedom came at the cost of a firstborn. And we'll see that in more detail next week. Someone gave their life for us so we could live. We're going to find our ultimate freedom in the firstborn. Did you know, by the way, one of Jesus' titles in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, is the firstborn over all creation. The difference is in the blood of the Passover lamb. And we say, oh, that's so terrible. People are dying. People are dying apart from the blood. Then when's the last time you told someone that there's a firstborn who lives, there's a firstborn who dies? And they need to know about the blood of the Passover lamb. So, with that in mind, I just have three quick but not painless applications that I want to explore with you before we close this time of the worship service. So, to grow and enjoy our freedom, because we have been set free from the power and guilt of sin. But are we enjoying our freedom too? To grow in and enjoy our freedom, here are some things to realize. First of all, realize that freedom is a gift. It's a gift that will cost us everything. It's a gift that will cost us everything. This freedom that we've been given, it's a gracious freedom. It's a freedom of God's mercy. And in your outline, I suggested that grace is opposed to earning. We can never earn our freedom. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Not effort. You know, there's a couple songs. Let me just share a couple of the words. Jesus paid it all. 75% to Him I owe. Right? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my religious expressions. Right? No, demands my soul, my life, my all, everything. Freedom is a gift that will cost us everything. I've read this quote to you before, but I never get tired of reading it, so I'm going to read it again. And I hope it speaks to your heart as well. This is from Tim Keller's book, The Prodigal God. And he says, some years ago I met a woman who was coming to Redeemer, the church where I am a minister in New York City. She said that she had gone to a church growing up, and she had always heard that God accepts us only if we are sufficiently good and ethical. She had never heard the message she was now hearing, that we can be accepted by God by sheer grace through the work of Christ. And may I interject the Passover lamb, regardless of anything we do or have done. She said, that is a scary idea. Oh, it's a good scary, but still scary. He says, I was intrigued. I asked her what was so scary about unmerited free grace. She replied something like this. If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if it is really true that I am a sinner saved by sheer grace at God's infinite cost, then there's nothing He cannot ask of me. She could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had two edges to it. On the one hand, it had cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Any amen out there? You say, oh yeah, whatever. Let me read that again. On the one hand, it cut away slavish fear. God loves us freely despite our flaws and failures. Yet, she also knew that if Jesus really had done this for her, she was not her own. She was bought with a price. With a price. So freedom is a gift that will cost us everything. I love John Newton, the old hymn writer, his take on this. He said, it's grace that taught my heart to fear. What? Yeah. Fear. But then he says, and grace, the same grace that taught our heart to fear, and grace my fears what? What a God. What a God. Great cost himself. Second, and here's one that might offend some of us, who knows, but we are Jesus' slaves. We were once slaves of Pharaoh, or slaves to whatever masters us, Romans chapter 6, and we don't have time to look into a lot of that. But now we are slaves of Christ. Paul especially does not give the option of whether we are slaves or whether we are not slaves. What Paul talks about is whom are we slaves or what are we slaves to? And again, I'm just going to read you one verse in the book of Romans chapter 6. When you were slaves to sin, Israelites, Christians, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from, there's a freedom from sin, and have become slaves to God. I ain't nobody's slave. Yeah, you are. The Word of God says you are. You either are slaves to your own passions, or you're slaves to Jesus Christ. Really, the key issue is he a good master? Can he be trusted? I hope you know the answer to that. We are Jesus' slaves. Just a quick testimony. When I was 16 and knew everything, those of you who might be not too far removed from 16, but some of you have heard my story. I went to a Bible study at an evangelical free church in Bloomington, Illinois. And at the time, they were studying the book of Romans, and especially this concept of doulos, or it really meant in that context more the idea of slavery instead of just what we like to say, well, I'm Jesus' servant, but I'm not his slave. I remember at 16 hearing this Bible study, and I was so offended by this idea of, what do you mean I'm his, if we're a follower of Jesus Christ, we are his slaves. And I remember thinking, looking around at this Bible study, and I'm thinking this to myself. I didn't have the courage to say it, but I'm looking around, I'm saying, what a bunch of losers. I'm nobody's slave. I'm free. What a bunch of losers. I remember going home that night starting to think. And I said, you know, if Jesus paid an infinite cost for my life, and if he is who he says he is, the creator of all things that we see and don't see, then someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Will my tongue make that claim now? And I thought to myself, if he is who he says he is, and if he has done what he says he has done, then I am his slave and he is my master. So to grow and enjoy your freedom, realize freedom is a gift that will cost you everything. Scriptures say that we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. My life is not my own. Therefore, glorify God with your body. We are Jesus' slaves, bought with a great, great price. Again, the thing you're going to have to wrestle with is, can he be trusted with my life? Is he a good master? Well, I'd have to ask you, what about the other masters you're serving? How good are they? If this master gave his life for you, I would suggest to you he can be trusted. He can be trusted. And before I look at the last application, let me just read to you some lyrics from one of my favorite writers and singers, Michael Card. It's called Freedom. He says, I am lost and I am bound. I am captive to the shame that keeps on holding me down And all I need to be found is freedom. I am tired and I am dying. I am trapped inside a cage I made of hopelessly trying. But the door would open and I'd be flying if I could find freedom. Freedom. And freedom. All the burdens we have borne, all the losses we have mourned, cry out for freedom. Freedom. Prison walls and bolted doors, something keeps on telling me that I was made for more. That there is someone, capitalize the S, who could restore my freedom. A gentle voice I can't evade. Speaks in the darkness of the heart and whispers, "Do not be afraid. You can be free. The price was paid for your freedom." Freedom. Freedom. From the darkness of the night, from desolation to delight, freedom. Freedom. The chains are broken, the door is open. He is your freedom. The freedom that we enjoy comes at a great cost. And last of all, rejoice. Because the value of your life has been determined by the Passover Lamb. Look at 1 Corinthians 5:7. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. And we're going to look at that in more detail next week. The value of your life has been determined by the Passover Lamb and by the firstborn over all creation.